Our next speaker is David Mansfield. He is from Anglican Aid, and I'm going to invite him up onto the stage, and let's make him feel welcome as he comes up on stage. We've got Powerade, we've got Gatorade, we've got Staminade. I take it that Anglicanade is a sports energy drink where you get all the fizzy dynamic energy of Anglicanism and put it in a bottle. Is that Anglicanade?
You're fairly close, but you're also a fair way away.
Could you tell us about your ministry? Tell us about Anglicanade and how you're involved.
Anglicanade is the aid agency of the Sydney Anglican Diocese. And I'd like to say it's an aid agency. I won't say it's the only one. It's an aid agency for discerning evangelicals. The three reasons why I say that, right at the very heart of Anglican Aid is a commitment to train the next generation of Christian leadership in Africa, provide bursaries for them to go to Bible colleges, small rural Bible colleges, right through to places in cities like the George Whitfield College in Cape Town or the Carlisle College in Nairobi or the Alexandria School of Theology in Cairo and Alexandria, so that we can train the next generation of Christian leadership. They are the ones who will bring the gospel to their communities. We can resource them, help them, even go over and train some of them. But if they are not trained, if they're not equipped to teach the Word of God and to preach the gospel, that is the way we're going to reach the next generation of Christian leaders. So at the very heart of Anglican Aid, there is that work. The second reason is that Anglican Aid shares your theological convictions, shares your love for Jesus, and shares your love for the Bible. So that aid, development activities, are actually led by Christian leaders. The communities who benefit, they may be people who are Christian, they may be Muslim, they may be Hindu, they may be whatever. But our aid is delivered by our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the third thing I want to say is that that with Anglican Aid, you can be absolutely sure of bang for your buck. Our leaders are local indigenous leaders. We don't have another level of kind of Western middle management. We want to be as efficient as we possibly can in the delivery of that aid.
Fantastic, David. That's really encouraging to hear about that. How can we find out more about Anglican Aid and maybe even be part of supporting?
We have a stall out the back. Eddie Ozzles, my colleague, would be glad to talk to you about Anglican Aid. And you can learn about our projects, our ministry fund projects, as well as our development fund projects. And we also do a small domestic work where we partner with Anglican churches here in our diocese as they reach out to people who are marginalised in our community.
Fantastic. We'd love to hear a little bit about your story. Tell us the David Mansfield story of growing up, family, and how you came to be a Christian.
It's not unlike Simon's, really. I'm a Wollongong boy, as I discovered Simon was. I knew he spent some time serving at St. Michael's Wollongong. I started life in Sydney. I spent my teenage years in Wollongong, and I went off to an agricultural college. I became a cheesemaker. From there, I went to Moore College after a stint in the army. I came to know the Lord Jesus when I was in year 11 at high school, at Wollongong High School, and that came about really through a Christian friend who got alongside me, opened up John's Gospel, and introduced me to the Lord Jesus from John's Gospel. It was a time in my life where I was becoming increasingly aware of my own selfishness and the way that my fairly rebellious teenage years were hurting people, like my mum and dad, and so forth. And I was also becoming increasingly aware of the stupidity in the world around us. The Vietnam War was grinding on. I had the prospect of being called up. I was called up. I became a bit of a hero. I became a bit of a worshipper in my teenage years of Martin Luther King Jr. I came to know the Lord Jesus in the same month that he was assassinated. And so while all of these things were going on, and then a friend opened up John's Gospel to me, I came under a conviction of sin, and I saw that in Jesus, he was the answer to that sin problem, and the offer of forgiveness and life was something that I gladly embraced.
Fantastic. And just before you present to us from God's Word, what do you reckon are some of the big ethical challenges that face us as Christian men today?
Can I save that, because I'm going to raise that with you?
I'll leave it with you. Thanks, David.
Okay. Let me just shamelessly advertise for a couple more seconds. If you'd like to go to the Anglican Age stall, you'll find a couple of books I've written. The reason why I'm trying to push them is my wife would love you if you help clear them from the garage. You can buy a copy for $5, and the $5 will go to Anglican Aid. And if you make a donation to Anglican Aid, you can have one for free. And you're doing my wife a great favour. Here's my topic. I'm talking to you today. I don't have to do it. I want to do it. United in thought, word, and deed. Making decisions in a church context. Helen, my wife, was looking after two of our older grandchildren, and she was looking after them at our home south of Sydney towards Wollongong during the day, and bundled them into the car to take them home late that afternoon. We live in a pole home, if you know what that is. It's built on poles. It's got a huge cavernous area underneath because it's also built on the side of a cliff. And as Helen was about to drive the kids out, reverse the car out, she noticed the tap under the house was leaking a bit. And so she jumped out of the car, tried to turn the tap off and couldn't. And then she saw an axe next to the woodpile and so grabbed the axe and gave the tap a couple of seismic whacks with the flat back of the axe head. And she did a reasonably good job and thought she'd turned it off. So she jumped back in the car and she turned around to reverse out. And Campbell, aged about 7 at the time, there was Campbell and Sienna. Sienna's about 4. She could see that the grandkids were sort of wide-eyed as they saw their grandmother wielding this axe. And so she said to the kids, "Kids, that's what you call girl power." Without blinking or missing a beat, Campbell, aged 7, said, "Well, Grandma, the tap is still leaking just slightly, and why don't you get that green bucket that's just next to the tap, put it under the tap, and we won't waste any water." Now feeling very deflated, Helen yanked the handbrake on, jumped out of the car again. She got the green bucket, she put it under the tap, she got back in the car, turned around to reverse out, and Campbell said to her, "Grandma, that's what you call boy brains." I want to ask the question, does our world need more girl power? And the answer is a resounding yes. In the aid and development sector where I now work, and it's fairly new to me, there are communities throughout the world, families, people living on less than a dollar a day, the poorest billion people of the world. And the men in those communities are drinking and gambling away the meagre income that the family receives. And yet there are women in those communities, large numbers of women, who are forming groups that we could call savings groups. They're taking out little interest-free loans. They're starting micro-businesses and so forth. And they are taking their responsibility for their communities, while many of the men are just acting with complete irresponsibility. I want more of that to go on. I want more girl power. But for the very same reason, I also want more boy brains. I want men throughout our world to take responsibilities, their responsibilities seriously, for their families, in their marriages, to give the God-given leadership that we read about in God's Word, to love and serve their wives as Christ loved and served the church, to lead in this way, to nurture their families and to provide for their children. We need more girl power and we need more boy brains. And this morning I really want to say, as we gather together, I want to see more Bible-shaped boy brains. More Bible-shaped boy brains. That is a picture of Martin Luther. And I want that image just to remain up there for a few minutes as I talk to you about some of the struggles I had with this topic, united in thought, word, and deed, making decisions in a church context. Because Martin Luther sought to give leadership, gospel leadership in his day, in a church that was corrupt. And if unity within the church was the most important thing for him, he never would have made the stand that he made. So when we talk about unity, we need to be really clear as to what we mean. What sort of unity are we talking about? And when we talk about the church context, we need to be very clear again. What kind of church context are we talking about? When Martin Luther stood and said these memorable words, we don't seem to celebrate them like we have with the I Have a Dream speech that we've heard about in the last week. When he said, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." Was that a breach of unity? Should he have done that when it jeopardized the unity of the church? No, Martin Luther was willing to stand against the might, the power of the Holy Roman Empire. He was willing to stand against a corrupt church because of the gospel, because of the Lord Jesus. And was it a breach of unity? Or does it remind us that when we begin to think about unity, we need to understand a more primary unity that we have? And because we have it, we need to maintain it. And that is unity with the Lord Jesus. That is remaining in Christ, as Simon shared with us in the first session. And if you go on from John chapter 15 to John chapter 17, Jesus will pray for unity. And we understand that unity is unity with Jesus. A number of years ago, I led a mission in a regional part of Tasmania. I was an Anglican clergyman. Every denomination got involved in the mission, except for the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, the very denomination that I belong to. And everybody were coming up to me and they were saying, "It is such a shame that our unity has been broken." And I said, "Our unity has not been broken, because our unity is in Christ and we are doing the very thing that Jesus would have us do as we testify to him in the communities around here in that part of Tasmania. Our unity, above all, is being faithful to Jesus and remaining in him." And let me also say something about a church context. You may have heard this joke. When Robinson Crusoe was rescued, his rescuers were amazed at his ingenuity, the things that he was able to build in trees, a treehouse. And as they looked out at a wonderful vista from his own treehouse, they saw another treehouse. And they said, "What's that?" And he said, "That's the church I belong to." And then they saw another church, or another structure in a tree that looked like a bit like a church building. And they said, "Well, what's that?" He said, "That's the church I used to belong to." When we talk about church context, what are we actually talking about? Because we're living in a climate where we have church hoppers, church shoppers, church swappers. People don't seem to want to stick with a church that they may have invested in. And sometimes, in extreme circumstances, there may be very good reasons, apart from relocating where you live, to join another church if Jesus and his word is not at the centre and you can't do anything to bring about a change to that. I spoke to a friend last week. I actually preached at the church that he went to, and he told me that he loved his church. And I want us to love our church. But sometimes we can have very painful experiences in the church that we love or want to love. Helen and I left a church that we loved about 5 years ago. It was an extremely painful experience. To get away from things for a while, I went on a surfing trip up the North Coast. And on the Sunday morning, where I would normally have been in church, my mates and I went for a surf. And after about an hour and a half, I got out of the water, put my board under my arm, and was about to walk back to the holiday rental, and a complete stranger walked past me. I've got no idea why he said this. A complete stranger walked past me and said, "Beats going to church, don't it, mate?" I tried to summons a helpful response, given everything that was going on in my life at the time. And rather pathetically and limply, I said, I don't know. I rather like going to church. Church can mean a lot of pain for some people. What do we mean by church context? Do we mean a national denomination? Do we mean God's people worldwide? Do we mean our local church? Do we mean our small group? Because there is difficulty with this topic in terms of what is unity, and I hope I've explained that helpfully, and what do we mean by church context, I really want to go forward with a fluid definition or a fluid title of saying this session is all about helping each other to live like Jesus. Helping each other to live like Jesus. And it's not about telling others to live like me. There is a world of difference between those two things if you reflect on them for a second. Helping each other to live like Jesus. That's what the preacher is to be doing. That's what the pastor is to be doing. He is to take people to the Lord Jesus, to the Word of God. And he himself is to sit under that Word. But if we have those who pontificate from the pulpit like they're telling others that they should live like them, no wonder relationships in church can be difficult, can be shallow, trust can be breached. But think for a moment, and let me quote Philippians chapter 2, just from verses 1 to 5. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, have the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had. Our unity is with Christ. our attitude in our relationships is to be reflecting the mind of Christ. And so as we go to the Bible and as I take you to the passage that you actually have in your outlines, I want to take us to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. What Paul says to the church at Rome, here in Romans chapter 12, is built upon the foundation, is based upon what he says in chapters 1 to 11. It is a response to God's mercy. God's mercy in Christ, that we can be made right with God only through the finished work of the Lord Jesus himself. That we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And because of God's mercy extended to us in the Lord Jesus, we are called upon to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, unpacking the sacrificial system and remembering that Jesus was the one true final sacrifice for sin. There are no more blood sacrifices. But in response to that mercy, we are to surrender our lives wholly to Him. Not giving Him the fag end, tired part of our lives. Not giving Him what's left over. We are to surrender our wills, our lives, our affections, our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. This, we are told, is our spiritual act of worship. Or, perhaps an even more accurate translation would be, this is our reasonable or even our intelligent service to the one who first served us. And then Paul goes on and says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we're going to be united in thought, word, and action, our minds are to be renewed by the mercies of God. Our minds are to be renewed by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the gospel is to shape all that we are and all that we do. What are some of those issues that we struggle with, that we discuss, that Adrian asked me about and I deferred in the interview a little bit earlier? I've been a Christian for, I think, about 45 years. In that time, as I've been nurtured within the life of Anglican churches in Sydney and Wollongong, as I've gone to Bible college, as I've served as the pastor of a number of churches, as I've headed up a department of evangelism, and as now I head up an aid agency, and a large part of our work is aid and development. One of the most difficult issues that brothers and sisters in Christ within my own evangelical family, I'm not just talking about Anglican now, but within the evangelical family, one of the most difficult issues that we've tried to work through is the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility. It has divided conferences that I've been to ever since, almost ever since I came to Christ. Just to give you one example, as a young ordained clergyman, I went to a conference in Melbourne in May 1981. It was called NEAC, National Evangelical Anglican Conference. And while there are a number of issues that we tried to grapple with, should women teach mixed congregations, the person and work of the Holy Spirit? This is 30 years ago. The issue that nearly tore the conference to pieces was this issue of the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility. There are about 1,000 people at that conference. Evangelical Anglicans have never been able to hold a national conference since without getting more than 200 people to it. 150, 70, 80. And I can trace it back to the tensions that we struggled with in 1980. I didn't go to Cape Town in 2010, the Lausanne Conference, but I understand that if it wasn't for John Piper and the way that he was able to help people think biblically, it could have torn that conference apart as well. So it's going to be one of the issues that we keep grappling with, that we need to keep talking about, that we need to keep coming back to Jesus and his word and be informed about. I want to say that because the gospel is foundational to everything, the proclamation of that gospel is a primary activity. I want to quote for you the words of Tim Keller, who says, "Evangelism is the most basic and radical ministry possible to a human being. This is true not because the spiritual is more important than the physical, but because the eternal is more important than the temporal. If there is a God and life for him for eternity is based on having a saving relationship with him, then the most loving thing anyone can do for his neighbour is to help him or her to a saving faith in that God." That's quoted in his book, Generous Justice, which is a book really about social responsibility in the main. But he wants this to be the very root of everything from which everything else will flow. We need to help each other here to keep what is fundamentally primary as the most important thing before us. Now, even as I say that, there may be some people switching off who think that I'm now depreciating the importance of social responsibility. See, that's the tension we get into. We polarize one another. And I'm not saying that. I'm saying because the gospel is foundational, evangelism is primary. And let me put it like this to you. You can't eat cheese, or you can't make cheese, until you milk cows. You can't drive cars or produce steel until you mine coal. Milking cows and mining coal is a primary industry. Making steel and enjoying cars, making cheese and enjoying eating it is a secondary thing. You can't write essays until you learn your arithmetic. You can't do algebra until you've learned to add up. Evangelism is primary. Social responsibility is important. And let me put it this way to you. What we want as Christian people, I'm sure, is that we want Christian social responsibility. So when we talk about, when we try and nut out what our response to asylum seekers might be, when we nut out what our response to the assault on a biblical view of sexuality might be, when we nut out who are the vulnerable people in this world that need to be protected, we want those questions informed by Christians and Christian leadership. For example, Peter Singer, an atheist ethicist, has a concern for the poorest billion people in the world. That concern is informed by his atheistic ethics. We have a concern for the poorest billion people in the world. But Peter Singer doesn't have any real concern for the unborn baby. And because he is pro-choice, and because his ethics lead him to be pro-euthanasia, he doesn't have any real concern in the way that Christians will for that end of life either. And so if you're at both ends of life, under an ethics driven by that kind of philosophy, you're in real strife. What we want are people protected by people driven by a Christian worldview. And if I'm right in understanding that the widow and the orphan, while they were real people in Old Testament times and in first century society, and while at another level they may represent people at one end of life and people at another end of life, then God is calling upon his people to protect the most vulnerable, the most marginalized, the ones under whom a tyranny of utilitarian ethics will be ignored and discarded. So when it comes to Christians, when it comes to social responsibility, we want that social responsibility to be led by Christians. And the only way you're going to have Christians leading Christian social responsibility is to produce Christians. The only way you'll produce Christians is through the preaching of the gospel. Evangelism is primary. It works itself out wonderfully in the life of this man, who I'm sure is a hero to most of us, William Wilberforce. What he's of course known for is his great social reforms in having slave trading abolished in British Parliament, in legislation. And so he's a hero. What he is less known for is the fact that William Wilberforce had a driving passion to communicate the gospel to the nominal and cultural Christianity of his day. And so he wrote an evangelistic book which has a title that goes for about five sentences. Well, one sentence, but there's ands and ors. But when it's broken down, it's called Real Christianity or Practical Religion. It was an evangelistic book as popular, if not more popular in his day, than your favourite evangelistic book giveaway is today, whatever that might be. Chappo's A Fresh Start, maybe. It was translated into six different languages and it went through a half a dozen different reprints. Wilberforce's deep and central passion was that people come to Christ. And it was because he came to Christ that he also had a great social conscience. And we enjoy the legacy of this historic evangelicalism. John Piper, asks, where did his motivation to persevere in these social reforms come from? And in his little book called The Roots of Endurance, where we get a wonderful little biography of Wilberforce, Piper says, what made him tick was a profound allegiance to what he called the peculiar doctrines of Christianity. The peculiar doctrines of sin and salvation through faith in Christ. This is what drove this man, who is known the world over for his social reforms, but less known for his core evangelistic zeal. We need people like William Wilberforce, who understands the primary nature of evangelism and also understands, and out of that, understands the importance of social responsibility. And so when it comes to this whole question of making decisions in a church context, helping each other to make the right decisions, where we'll invest our time, where we'll invest our resources, how we'll lead our family, how we'll take our place in Australian society and in the world. Evangelism is the most basic and radical ministry possible to a human being. We've got to help each other from the pulpit, Sunday by Sunday, in our small groups, week by week. When we get alongside with that bunch of people who encourage us in our Christian life, we've got to keep helping each other to keep evangelism, bringing the good news of Jesus to those around us, to keep applying the gospel to our family, our neighbours, those that we work with, and so forth. If we're not doing that, if we're not helping each other to do that, then everything else we might talk about is really secondary. And as we heard from Simon this morning, it won't count for eternity. But there are other issues. There are major issues vexing us as men and women who call ourselves Australian. There are issues troubling us as a Christian church. The whole marriage equality thing. Our response to asylum seekers. Just two issues that if we didn't mention them, we're ignoring the elephant in the room at this point of time in our history. I've often thought that when it comes to the things that I'm tempted about, the areas where I'm tempted to sin, and the areas where I have great opportunity to serve my God, those areas can really be summarized under three categories. This is nothing new. I picked it up in a book by Richard Foster. If I'm going to be tempted to sin, it's going to revolve around the issue of money or sex or power. And every issue feeds into these three major areas. And so what I want to do now is talk about those issues. How do we respond to men and women who live with such wealth in a world where there is not just a big disparity between wealth and poverty, there is an obscene disparity between wealth and poverty. How do we live in that context? How do we live in a world where our understanding of human sexuality is shaped by the Bible. But that is under siege at the moment, all around us. We need to help each other work through these issues. We need to help each other articulate issues on these things. A good number of us listen to or watch Q&A. Let me just pick up a recent Q&A and one that's almost passed from our memory, but it was only a year or two ago. Dawkins was on Q&A a couple of years ago alongside two federal politicians, three federal politicians, one who was a senator and belonged to a Pentecostal church, one who identified himself as a Roman Catholic, and one who identified herself as an Anglican. When Dawkins taunted people with the question, how could a loving God cause his son to suffer to save his people? Every one of those other people on the panel went mealy-mouthed. They couldn't articulate a simple response that we should have all learned in Sunday school. A God who is perfectly just and loving gave up his son so that we might live. That's all that would have been needed to be said. Other things could have flowed from that, but that need to be stated as clearly and as stridently as the taunting question that was asked by Dawkins. We need to help each other. When we watch Q&A, we need to ask ourselves, how would I respond to that? And then there was the very sad situation last Monday night of that poor fellow who got savaged by Kevin Rudd, who ran a national Christian radio station. And Rudd taunted him and said, are you saying that homosexuality is abnormal? Are you saying it? Are you saying it's abnormal? And he didn't know how to respond. And the dynamics of the situation, I just felt so sorry for the bloke as I was praying for him. But how would you respond? Because this is the question that's being asked and will be increasingly asked. And of course, we know that in a fallen world, there are many abnormalities. My lust is as abnormal as same-sex sex. Maybe that needs to be said. The Bible has a framework in which this wonderful gift of human sexuality is to be expressed. And outside of that framework, it is sin. To the question, but people are born this way. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of nature versus nurture. Some people want to be conclusive about the fact that it's genetic now. I'm not so convinced. But even if it was, it's the genetics of a fallen world. And we happily recognise that there are other kinds of genetic abnormalities in a fallen world. It doesn't make it right. They're the kinds of contours along which we need to make our responses and to frame our dialogue, and we need to help each other do that if we're going to be making decisions together. Let me talk about money for a second. I've got two cruisers here. Two different types of cruisers. Are we going to spend our discretionary income, because many of us are middle-class Australian men, I now have enormous discretionary capacity as I approach retirement, and Helen and I are empty nesters. We have tremendous opportunities to spend our money on whatever we want to. We're trying to find new ways, discover new ways of spending our money. We could go on endless cruises. I had this epiphany when I was on my fifth once-in-a-lifetime trip around the world. That was the epiphany. Will we spend our discretionary income on ourselves, or will we respond with much greater levels of radical, sacrificial generosity? To see that the next generation of leaders in Africa are trained to teach the Bible and preach the gospel. To see that some of the most marginalized and vulnerable people in the world, many of them who are brothers and sisters in Christ, not all of them, but many of them, are going to bury children under five in frightening numbers. Anglican Aid has a project with a community of Sudanese people who live in Ethiopia. They've lived there generationally in refugee camps. It's an area where the child mortality rate is 91 per thousand. There is no higher mortality rate than that throughout the world. And here we have brothers and sisters in Christ. They are Christian people. They are living with that kind of daily threat on the lives of their children, all for the need of clean drinking water and some basic training in water sanitation. Will it be endless cruises, or will it be end the cruises? I blogged on our response to asylum seekers just the other day. I have a real concern, because there is no issue quite dividing the Australian community and quite dividing the Christian community than this issue of how we respond to those who are coming to our shores on dangerous sea voyages. And we may want to respond by saying we've got to stop the boats. I want to see the boats stopped. We may respond by saying these people shouldn't be placing children at risk in these dodgy vessels, and they shouldn't. That's right too. These people shouldn't be burning their identity cards, and that's right too. In everything we say in protest, there is truth in it. But let me share with you two things. Firstly, they are washing up on our beaches. They're wandering aimlessly in our neighbourhoods, unable to work, unable to study. It's a recipe for major law and order problems, and it's a recipe for black market employment. Even if we despise how they got here, even if we despise how they got here, they are here. And you know, everybody in the first century despised tax collectors, and Jesus reached out to Matthew. Everybody in the first century despised demonics, and Jesus reached out to Mary Magdalene and Susanna and Joanna. Everybody in the first century despised prostitutes, and Jesus reached out to the unnamed woman in Luke chapter 7. And Jesus even reached out to that high moral grandstander called Simon. Their lifestyle may have been despicable, And Jesus reached out to you and me. How will we respond to these desperate souls who are in our communities? That's the question, while we may grapple with other questions as well. Let me talk for a moment about sex. I took this photo as I was being driven past a school in rural Zambia about 3 weeks ago. Anglican Aid partners with an education project in partnership with an Anglican church here in Sydney. Safe Love is using a condom every time I have sex. Is that how we've debased the word love? Is that what it's come to? Now, I'm all for reducing and eliminating HIV/AIDS. And I'm all for fairly confronting advertising programs in different African nations that might do that, and in our own nation. But to call what we once called safe sex, to call it safe love is within an exclusive, permanent male-female relationship. That's where we find safety. That's where the woman finds safety. That's where children find safety, as men give Christ-like leadership in their marriages and their families. And consequently, that's where we will find safety as we deliver that leadership. I've got another quote here, a couple of quotes actually, from Martin Luther, who I mentioned earlier. Let the wife make the husband glad to come home, and let the husband make her sorry to see him leave. Now, that was obviously written in a day when women were at home and men went out to work in their fields or wherever. But we could equally turn that around and say, let the husband make the wife glad to come home, and let the wife make him sorry to see her leave. Martin Luther also said, there is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship or companionship than a good marriage. Brothers, we need to help each other build our marriages. That needs to be a part of our conversation. Safe love is found ultimately in the Lord Jesus himself. That is where we find safety. And as we love as Jesus loved, that is where others will find safety. And let me lastly, because I'm running out of time, talk about power. Because I think this almost overarches money and sex. It really comes down to how we utilize the power we have. This young man, his name is Hope. In 2011, he was a second-year Bible college student at the George Whitfield College. According to the principal, one of the outstanding students of the college. At the end of that academic year, he went home to suburban Johannesburg, got quickly involved in the life of his church once again, helping lead the youth group, helping with Bible studies. He preached the Sunday before Christmas on the subject of heaven. Everything was unfolding for Hope in the way that he wanted. Ever since he came to Christ, he dreamed of going to Bible college. And his single mum, a godly woman, made enormous sacrifices to get him educated so that he could do it. He wanted to go back to Johannesburg once he graduated and plant churches in places like Soweto and other marginalised communities. On Boxing Day, Hope and six friends went on a holiday trip and a bit of a mission come holiday trip to Mozambique. And on the last day, they went to the beach. One of the group, a final year medical student, Sanozi, herself wanting to give her life with her medical skills to vulnerable people in Johannesburg, was swept out to sea in a rip. Hope went to her rescue, and both of these young people drowned. Hope loved like Jesus loved. And although it can't work out this way, but if Hope was here today, I know he'd be embarrassed about what I'm saying. I know he'd say, "Dave, don't say that. What I did, any of us would do. You do it on impulse. You do it on instinct. Someone you love is in need, is at risk. You go to their rescue." I think Hope would say the really challenging thing is that in the small decisions we make day by day and hour by hour, to put the needs of others before our own choices and desires and pursuit of pleasure, to put the needs of others first in those small unseen decisions is the way that we exercise power, because we exercise it by serving. And I lastly want to tell you this story. Last year, it's a terrible slide, I'm sorry, but you've got to pay thousands of dollars to get a better one. That's Nelson Mandela, and the man on his right was his bodyguard from 94 to 99, Rory Steyn. Rory was actually in this building last November speaking to the King's Boys. When Rory was here, and a number of you may have heard him, Rory said to me during the week, "Are we going to visit Chapo?" And I said, "He's in hospital and he's not well." He said, "Well, let's go to the hospital and visit him." Rory had known Chapo from Chapo's visits in South Africa. So on the Thursday afternoon, we dropped in at St. George Hospital. Chapo was sitting up. He wasn't well. He had fluid being drained from him. We had a wonderful time for about 3/4 of an hour, just chatting together. Then we read the Bible and prayed together. And as we were getting up to leave, Chapo said, "Fellas, before you go, would you mind doing something for me?" He said, "Could you take my slippers off and then pull these compression stockings off my feet so that my feet can get a bit of air?" Chapo had a terrible build-up of fluid, and the compression stockings were just trying to help that. And we said, "No problem, Chapo." So Rory dived for the right foot and I dived for the left foot. We ripped the slippers off really quickly, and then we tried to get the compression stockings off. His feet were so bloated, so scabby, so scaly, that we could barely get our fingers between the skin and the stocking. And Chapo was embarrassed when he could see we were really struggling with it. And he said, "I'm sorry to ask you to do this, fellas." Rory looked up and said, "Don't worry, Chapo. I used to do this for Mandela." Now, I want to tell you the thought process that went through my mind, being as sinful as I am. I thought, what a cool thing to have been able to do something like this for Mandela. I mean, the Hollywood A-list have been pushing each other out of the road for 20 years just to get a photo with Mandela. And this guy's tended to his feet. But then I pulled myself up and I thought, hang on, wait a minute. We're doing this for Chapo. These are the feet, as scaly and as puffy and as awful as they are, which for 82 years, and 60 of those 82 years have carried this man around as he's proclaimed the good news to hundreds of thousands of people in Australia and throughout the world. And so the verse from Isaiah came into my mind, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And then I thought, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have the opportunity to do this for Jesus? And then I thought, ouch. The disciples did have that opportunity, and they passed it up. And it was Jesus who did it for them. And washing their feet, of course, symbolized a much greater act of washing that he was about to perform. He washed their street-stained feet, and he would soon wash their sin-stained hearts. And it is Jesus who has done that for us. And it is Jesus who calls upon us to love as he loved. If we're going to be united in thought, word, and deed, therefore, in view of God's mercy, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, have the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had.